Reading this morning is going to be from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It's on page 153 in your Pew Bible.
Dick, did you get the reading for Titus?
Yep.
Okay, fine. Thank you.
I got it for John, too.
No, it's okay. Just making sure we didn't miss it. Yep.
Okay. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now we'll move on to Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, page 171 in your Pew Bible. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And our next reading is going to be from John 11, verses 33 to 44, page 84 in your Pew Bible. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?" Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So ends this morning's reading.
Thank you. So let me unpack this for you. I think this is really important. When you have a friend who's trapped in sin, the truth is they are not in their right mind. If you try to deal with them as someone in their right mind, you're going to be endlessly frustrated. So what has to happen is you have to understand that the sin pattern in the person's house, in their life, is not a singular decision that they have made. They haven't decided to go out and sin as if it was the one thing they wanted to do with their whole life. They got into this pattern of sin because they have a lot of wrong beliefs They have curses that have been put on them. They have misunderstandings. They have sick patterns of thinking. People have lied to them. And a result of all of this negativity, all of this tongue cursing, all of this speaking sin into their life, they now find themselves practicing a pattern of sin. So what we have to do is we have to attack the stronghold. Jesus spoke to Lazarus while he was dead in the tomb, and he came forth. I want you to know you do not need the cooperation of the sinner in your life. They can be dead as Lazarus, and you can still work on setting them free from their pattern of sin. Because the weapons you have are powerful for tearing down strongholds and lies and deceptions and things that have been spoken into their life that are not truth, curses, foul things. And you take up arms against those things for the sake of your loved one. You don't even need to include them in your counsels. It doesn't matter. You are undertaking to destroy the strongholds that hold the sin in your friend's life or hold the unbelief in your friend's life. Jesus said, "Whatsoever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." Do you believe him? So don't come to me whining and complaining because the sin pattern hasn't changed. Get to work. You start tearing it down. You start demolishing it. You start cutting it asunder. You render it into dust. You smash it. You crash it. You tear it. You destroy it. Because you have authority in the name of Jesus to come against those things that hold your loved one in unbelief or hold your loved one in sin. Did you know that? So you see, the problem that we have is that we're not doing our work. They don't want to work. They feel good. They think they're good. I feel good. No, I can't see in the Bible where what I'm doing is wrong. That's because you're blind. Or what?
Or not looking.
Or stupid. I'm sorry. I have to get to the place where, you know, you've got to stop expecting those who are confused and distracted and not in their right mind to behave themselves. If you do not have the mind of Christ, you won't even understand what I'm talking about this morning. But if you do, you go, "Oh my goodness, I am part of the mission. I have work to do. I am supposed to tear down those strongholds so that repentance comes into their life." Stop expecting them to be responsible. They're lost. They're confused. They're out of their mind. Is that helpful? We used to be like them. Lost, given over to the sins of the flesh, confused, children of wrath. But then God gave us the mind of Christ. When we received Jesus as our Savior, we got everything we need to win in the battle against sin. Our sin, their sin, anyone's sin. Practical, prayerful Christianity. It may take you 30 years to turn some of the stinkers in your life around. They will be so grateful when it happens, because they'll know what it took. Really. All right. I don't know where that came from. I mean, it wasn't in my sermon. So would you please listen for the word of the Lord this morning. I want to suggest to you that it's a marvelous thing. I'm talking about the cave, the tomb, the corpse, and the stone. The cave, the tomb, the corpse, and the stone. Get it in your head. The cave, the tomb, the corpse, and the stone. I'll come back to that several times, and by the time I get done, you'll go, "Oh, that was really cool," because it really is. I particularly wanted you to hear Titus 3 this morning because it explains Ephesians 2. From Ephesians 2, I had two things I wanted you to hear. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive with Christ. And then what Titus does is to fill that out, and this is how it goes. Listen, at one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of pains and pleasures. What? We were what? We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we are justified by His grace and become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I would say to you, beloved, that would be a great passage to memorize. Titus 3, 3 to 7. Well, I want to talk about these things, so I thought I'd share a few footnotes from my past. I want you to imagine me in high school. Yeah, that would be 55 years ago. Imagine. Wow. And I think I was in life science class. And I was sitting next to Paula Rogers, because I remember her. She was the most exciting part of life science class. And we studied metamorphosis. Bullfrogs and butterflies. And together we worked through the chapter on the stages of life, and we asked questions of the teacher, and we pondered as a class, is a caterpillar really a butterfly? Or is a butterfly really a caterpillar? We asked if the transformations that were being shown to us were essential, or were they just changing their disguise? And in Sunday school, we couldn't get away from it. They kept bringing up metamorphosis. We had to sing that dippy song, Bullfrogs and Butterflies. We've both been born again. We had to do that. It was then, I know, I'm sorry, 55 years ago. Mercy, please. Now, I want to say to you that while it's helpful to get you thinking about things, it has very limited spiritual significance, because a much more powerful thing in life sciences was this thing called regeneration. Did you ever come across that? You know, if you cut the tail off a tadpole, it would grow a new one. Yeah, we kind of thought that was cool. Mostly the guys would want to cut off the tails. And girls weren't really into that. And we were told, you know, you have to understand, this is a phenomenon that is limited to simple and primitive life forms, and that's why guys enjoy cutting their tails off. And then we got into the complexity of the fetal pig. That was left for a later class, but I have to tell you, it was the most astounding thing in the world to go through that pickled body and find all of those body parts. Just what an amazing, amazing demonstration of design. So back in high school, I was introduced to these ideas of transformation and regeneration. And I want to say to you that it wasn't introduced to me in a religious setting. It was introduced to me in a scientific one. That's very important. Very intriguing. Permanent insights. So metamorphosis and regeneration and personal transformation, endless renewal, they all sort of come together. They all sort of go together. And as I think on a scripture, you see, I bring these things from my past, don't you? And I apply them to the scripture. So I read the scripture and it says, you were dead, but God made you alive. How does one process that? How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? How many of you have not? Oh, please, folks, treat yourself to a major, a wonderful work. Read Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory of salvation, or a depiction, a literary depiction, of each man's journey from this world to the celestial city, or New Jerusalem. And Pilgrim's Progress It suggests that life is linear. Life is linear. It's progressive. It's going from one place to another. And as we change and grow and mature, we understand that we are headed towards a destination. And that destination for Christians is called heaven. And heaven is described many ways in Scripture. One is a mansion with condos, many rooms. Yeah, you have your own special seaside condo in the New Jerusalem. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place of worship. Oh, by the way, it's really beautiful. The landscape artist is the best. There's a physicality to Bunyan's allegory that I don't want us to lose. I want us to hang on to that. It's kind of the biology of the Bible. So perhaps you can recall with me the kind of delightful and tangibility of a song sung by believing black slaves back in America when they sang, "I got shoes, you got shoes, all God's children got shoes." Do you remember that? I don't know why we don't sing that anymore, but I'm going to try to play it on the piano, and I think you have the words, and you're going to try to sing it. Okay? How many verses are there? Six? So I have to do this six times? Oh, I hope I can do it. Okay. So sorry.
It was a little fast paced. We're trying to figure out what to get
on. All right. I wish I'd had the music. I could have put it up for you. All right. Got it? All right. Congregation, listen up. When you get to heaven, what are you going to get?
Shoes.
When you get to heaven, what are you going to get? A robe, harp. Robe. What else are you going to get? I forget the wings. How about the crown? Yeah. Okay. So, beautiful. And then each time they come back to you and they say, you know, you just got to face it, man. Not everybody talking about heaven is going to go there. Nope. Some is and some ain't. Okay. Perfect. So there's this physicality I want us to stay in touch with. Shoes. The walking. The reservation of heaven to the faithful. They're all projected to us through the spiritual. And you have to say, well, did they really think they were going to wear shoes in heaven and walk? Well, yes, they did. They didn't have any hair. They were shoeless and barefoot in this life. And to put on shoes and walk about in heaven was perhaps heaven to them. There's this physicality I wanted us to get in touch with this morning, this bodily reality, this real and yet different physicality. It's different than what most of us think when we think about heaven. All right. So I want us to take as a starting point this morning the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, which you read about in John 11. It was read to you. And it walks us up to this topic of the physicality of the afterlife. Jesus demonstrates his authority over both life and death. And when he does that, by raising Lazarus from the dead, he really upsets the apple cart. You see, the Pharisees and the chief priests could tolerate all kinds of religious discourse. Maybe they were tolerant of all kinds of religion, as long as it stayed opinion and talk. But when it moved from talk to raising the dead, that changed everything. And they said this, what are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. That's verses 47 to 48. Look at the blinders they have on. Do you see the political fixation? Reminds me of America right now. You can't even go to the toilet in a public store without having yourself politically challenged. I am so tired of that. Aren't you? I start to say things now like, I'm really tired of having you believe politics with my toilet habits. Wow. Well, I trust you didn't miss that the Jews acknowledged that he did miraculous acts. They acknowledged his existence. They knew about the things that he had done. So what could possibly have been motivating their behavior? Was it just this incredible dread of displacement? You know, like taking away our place? What did they mean by place? Did they mean social and religious prominence? Did they mean privilege and position and power? And what about that? Everyone will believe in him. We couldn't certainly have that. You see, because they understood that believing in him was directly linked to disbelieving in them. It led to irrelevance or obsolescence or replaceability. And human pride being what it is, they wanted to be as irreplaceable as we want to be. They wanted to have the status quo just continue. They wanted the tradition to be maintained. You see, don't do anything outside of the box of the way things get done around here, or else. What had Jesus done? It says that then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was laid against it. I don't know if it ever hit you, but it hit me. How incredibly parallel this incident is to what happened to Jesus later. A cave, a tomb, a corpse, a stone. A cave, a tomb, a corpse, a stone. Lazarus, Jesus. Very elemental, very physical features surrounding this resurrection. And I wonder if the people who were there with Jesus, some of them might have been going, Jesus, what are you thinking? What are you thinking of trying to do? And then I wondered if this couldn't be taken as a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. Do you remember that wonderful verse? It goes like this. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones. Jesus, speak to the corpse of Lazarus. Ezekiel, prophesy over these dead, dry bones. Prophesy, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Whoa. What did Lazarus hear in the tomb but the word of the Lord? Behold, said the Lord, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I want you to see this morning, to celebrate with me this morning, that prophecy is laid over prophecy. You see? Jesus to Ezekiel. Excuse me. Ezekiel to Jesus, and Jesus to Lazarus, and Lazarus to Easter. There's a sequence of resurrections. And I'm thinking, of course there would be. Of course there would be this preparation in biblical history, this revelation, all pointing ahead to Easter. How prototypical, how kind of God to give us this chain of events, this link of causation leading to the resurrection of Jesus. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. That's why the scripture tells us by this time there will be a stench. We owe this little touch, this realistic detail, to Martha. And I want to thank Martha, because this is her moment of glory, just as Mary had hers. And you'll remember that Jesus said to Mary and Martha, I did not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? Remember? He had said that. So the sisters had sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is to the glory of God. Remember that. It's not to death. It's to the glory of God. So that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Through it. Through it. Through the sickness. Through the dying. Through the burying. Listen, through all of the barefoot details of human mortality, Jesus is saying, there is more. There is more. There is more to life than you think there is. There is, as I have said, this odd physicality to life after death. How we need to ponder these matters deeply before we blunder broadly into a physician-assisted suicide. Yes, before we ask doctors who have pledged themselves to do no harm to alter their practice and to begin to do ultimate harm in killing people on either end of human life. That is totally wrong, totally current, and totally something you need to object to with your legislators. Do not compel doctors to take a life ever. Not a baby, not a vegetative state patient, not an elderly person, not ever. You have to do that. The world wants to have permission to do that. They want to have late-term abortions, you know, for people in their 80s and 90s. Seriously, you got to get agitated and write them and say, stop this. This is murder. I want you to know most of the people I know aspiring to be doctors absolutely do not want to sign up for this. One of them is very near and dear to me, as you know. You see, every child that's born is a gift of God, endowed with incredible talent and promise and potential. Why are we squandering that promise, that potential? What is wrong with us? Well, this is not a message about abortion, but it comes up, does it not? We need to meditate on what Jesus says about death. Listen to what Jesus is saying about death in this passage. Listen to what Jesus is saying about there is more, and we are actually aimed for eternal life with him. And bring these critical reflections to the attention of those who would legalize euthanasia right now in Augusta, even as I speak. We should simultaneously let these things affect our funeral practices. Have you written out your funeral service? Have you told your loved ones what you want to have happen? Have you given them direction? And have you considered what it means to know that this is your resting place, but it is not your final place? Have you considered what it means to say to them and how you are buried, what you're anticipating about the life to come? Well, that's good stuff, I think. The passage we're on signals that we should dispense with the foolish notion, I would call it an error, that Jesus never referred to himself as divine. Have you ever heard that? Jesus never said he was God. Have you ever heard that? It's a lie from the pit. Here's what he said in this passage. He said he was the Son of God. I am the Son of God. This is so that the Son of God, I, may be glorified. Put it to rest. Through the bereavement of, through the anguish of bereavement, through loss, through shoeless death, God said, I will be glorified. And I have to say, you know, it's always amazed me that people think that someone who's died needs to have a laying out suit and dress shoes. And I go, why? Just put them in a pair of sneakers and sweatpants. Oh, Pastor, that's so undignified. Really? Where are they going? What are they going to be doing? When you see them again, will they need your clothes? Or will they have the robe that Jesus Christ has provided for them? Come on. What do we believe? Is it possible that what we go through down here is about his glory? Let me say that again. Is it possible that all that we go through down here is about his glory? Because we know that glorifying him is what goes on in the great beyond. You see, as I read scripture, our life is all about his glory. That's why Joseph languished in prison for 18 years for stuff he didn't do. That's why he suffered rejection and death threats and was forgotten by those whose lives he had saved. That's why the sure mercies of God were communicated to David, not when he was behaving himself, but when he was misbehaving. When he was caught up in his sin and his corruption, his wretchedness, his hard-hearted lust, his adultery, his deceit, and his murders. That's when the sure mercies of God were extended to him. And how about Job? You read his book, and he says, oh, the sufferings of Job. They're all about the glory of God. God was glorified by what we read as senseless destruction, theft, loss, multiple griefs, family gone, wife abandoned him, friends against him, all for the glory of God. Yes, says Scripture, all for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. And I say this to you this morning because some of you may be thinking you're going through some tough stuff. And to you I say, oh yeah? You want to think about it again? Cave, tomb, corpse, stone. You see, everything exists to glorify God. I say, yes, everything. And that is the And that is exactly how the stories of Joseph and David and Job turn out. Every single one of them brought glory to God. Check it out. You'll see. It is as I say. Some of those standing around said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Verse 37. You see, we get into some curious places, don't we? This begs the question. Do you actually think that God is only glorified if our life is extended in the here and now? That God is only glorified if we are happy, wealthy, and having fun? Do you think God is only glorified by those things? Surely the Son of Man was glorified by revivifying a corpse, by bringing life out of death, by robbing death of its prey, by taking away from the grave its finality. You see, Jesus was ultimately right. Lazarus' death wasn't unto death, but life. He was sick unto resurrection, and so are you. Sick unto resurrection. All those who die believing in Jesus will be raised and changed. All will take on immortality. And you know why? Because that's the plan. That's why. That's the plan. It's God's plan. Remember, Son of Man, can these bones live? Now, the bystanders didn't say any of that, I know. But they did raise the question. What if this creation, what if this entire world is in some magnificent way the perfect setting for the glory of God to be displayed? Let me say that again. What if this world, just as we experience it, is the perfect setting for the glory of God to be displayed? What if? Would that not change our negativity and our pessimistic attitude? Everything is perfect for the glory of God. Everything is going just the way it should. And that demolishes our perplexities. It diminishes the power of our doubts. It allows our questions to be freer. You see, Lazarus was dead. Really, really dead. He was 4 days dead. And just so there won't be any doubt about this, we are reminded that there was a stench. Oh, well, that certainly is natural, isn't it? The reeking decomposition of his body, when they took away the stone, that must have poured forth from the cave, a foul smell as they took the stone away. They took the lid off death and they wafted the fumes of death. And Jesus, meanwhile, is praying, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I say this on account of the people standing around." I thought, wow, I'd never pictured that group of people gagging on the stench of death before, but that must be what they were doing. It was not a pleasant place to be, where the smell of death came to them. The putrefying bad air, the stench of a corpse. Their neighbor was decomposing in front of them. Their friend and neighbor was atomizing before their very eyes. Yeah, that's what was really going on. And they could smell it. "I pray that they may believe you sent me." Consider with me that scene. Lazarus, reeling ripe with death. And I have to bring you to that place because in the midst of all of that awfulness, I hope I've communicated how awful it was. In the midst of that, piercing the stench, Jesus cries out and says, "Lazarus, come forth." I bet you there was a moment then. Amen? I bet you there was a real moment then. Jesus prophesied over the corpse, and his word caused the corpse of Lazarus to live. And now begin the repercussions. It is written, "And out he came." Holy tamales. Can you imagine the stun, the shock, the amazement? The stone, excuse me, had to be removed in order for him to get out. It wasn't so that they could get in and perform some kind of CPR. It was taken away so that he could come forth to them. And here's what I believe that the stench of death vaporized. It instantaneously ceased to be because it was no more. There was only life. Jesus then says to them, maybe because some of the smell of death was still in the tatters of his burial clothes, I don't know. Jesus says to them, unbind him and let him go. Now you say, wow, who wants to do that? Hey, Betsy, come on up here and touch this four-day-old corpse that just came out of the tomb. Yeah. She's going to go, sure, I'll do that. You understand? Jesus commands them to touch him. Deal with him. Don't pretend that this didn't happen. Unwrap him and let him go. Deal with the man who had died. Start the process of reintegrating him into your family life, into your neighborhood. May I introduce you? This is Lazarus point two. I'm sorry. Is that lost on you? Would it be point oh two? What would it be? 2.0. This is Lazarus 2.0. Thank you. And you remember what happened when Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared in the midst of the room of the disciples. What did he say to Thomas? You know, Thomas freaking out. He says, Thomas, put your hand in my side. Touch me. I am real. I am physically real. I am oddly physically real. You know, you do not unbind a ghost and let it go. No, you don't. Letting someone go, catch the air, letting someone go to freshen up, I suppose that might be what they did, was something you do for a living, breathing person. The reality of the power of the resurrection was in Lazarus. The proof was tangible. The proof was touchable. And Jesus' command to them and to Thomas was an invitation to handle the evidence. I want to say that to you again. The Christian religion says to everyone, handle the evidence. You've got to understand, this is not a myth. This is not an idea. This is reality. Touch the evidence. Wow. You don't do that if you're just dealing in the idea, in the realm of ideas. All right. So I think it was the most notable, irrefutable, and stunning miracle that we read about in the last few weeks of Jesus' life. And we are told in the narrative that follows that Lazarus joined Mary and Martha with Jesus and Judas Iscariot at table fellowship in Bethany as the Passover of the Jews was approaching. I'm sorry. So there's this incredible normalcy that is happening. People came to witness the miracle man. You know, can you imagine Lazarus walking down the street and everyone going, that's Lazarus 2.0. Everyone was so taken. I'm sorry, people. I have a lozenge. Let me grab it. Food was shared and oil was poured in the town. It was the talk of the town. There was no effort to cover up, to pretend to have a conspiracy. Now, the chief priests plotted to kill Jesus before this, but they were more eager than ever now. And they also made plans to exterminate Lazarus because many of the Jews were going away from meeting Lazarus and believing in Jesus, John 12:10. And because the witness of his life was a testimony to the grace of God manifest in the Son of God. (clears throat) I am so sorry. Are you okay? If the Jews could get rid of Jesus and Lazarus, they could pretend that nothing ever had happened and revise history. So, Mike, why don't you come up here and finish this? Right here, if the Jews.
If the Jews could get rid of both of them, nothing ever happened and revise history. They scripted deniers, propagating fake news. Not only did they refuse to believe themselves, but they sought to hinder anyone else believing as well. How monstrously wicked is this? Wouldn't it be interesting to know if Lazarus went back to his empty tomb? And did he some 2 weeks later also visit Jesus' empty tomb? Did he ponder how God was being glorified? I know that when I ponder these things, that it is where my mind goes. And if shoes in heaven glorify God, I am very certain that those who believe will be sized and fitted, and we will walk together with him. These resurrection facts declare that there is more to heaven than mansions floating in the clouds, singing choirs, harps, and little pink cherubs. And this being the case, why aren't more people talking about it? To be sure, frog eggs become tadpoles, and eventually those tadpoles become adult amphibians. They develop lungs, suppress their gills, and Violia, we have juvenile frogs on their way with adulthood. Each individual frog has its own single life existence. One shot, and that life is over. Just as it is with us biologically, usually. I mean, excepting Lazarus, and of course, Jesus. The normal pattern of development for frogs involving metamorphosis is perhaps physically more interesting than what we humans go through, but then humans have souls and an afterlife. Resurrection is better than, superior to, metamorphosis.
Theology trumps biology. Can you say that? Theology trumps biology. Try it again. Theology trumps biology. Thank you. Go ahead.
We look forward to a personal existence after death, and because of Easter, we can proclaim there is continuity to our existence.
Amen.
Friendships begun here are perfected and persevered there, preserved there.
That's right.
Yep. So we are back to shoes and walking and physical things, beyond caves, tombs, corpses, and stones. Something really different lies ahead. It's glorious. Something like what happened to Lazarus has happened to us spiritually. Our Ephesians verse declares that we were once spiritually dead, but that God has made us spiritually alive.
Praise the Lord.
We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. These being conditions of death that pertain to our former life, pre-conversion life. So it is not the cessation of life, as it was with Lazarus, that is in view here. Rather, it is a low or degraded level of living. But God in his mercy intervened, and by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, God raised up to a spiritual existence. One
raised us up
to a spiritual existence.
Yeah.
One which begins with salvation and endures forever. This personal transformation is glorifying to God, but it is not an end in itself. It is the beginning of stages of the entire renovation of the cosmic order. Yes, it is the birth pangs of the new heaven and the new earth. And that new order will be more real than real, as well as truer than true. Things will be put back in order, restored in purity. Sin, darkness, and evil will be abolished, and it will all transpire at the word of the Lord. He will speak, and it will be. Just as it was for Lazarus, so shall it be at the resurrection of the saints. Glory be to God. Where are my shoes? Amen. Yeah, praise God. Thanks, Pastor.
Really appreciate it.